Wonderful. Thank you, Karen. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. You may be seated. And I also have the privilege of welcoming all of you to our family camp this year. So great to see you all here. You know, something I like to mention every year just so that everybody understands we're all on the same page. You know, this is a family camp that we run for scriptural study groups, which is in Central Ohio, even though the camp is in Indiana. And, you know, I like to mention that because sometimes we have visitors, and I'm so blessed to have all you visitors. We've got people from, oh, goodness, other parts of Ohio. We've got people from California, Oregon, Idaho, Kansas. Whoa. Did I ask for your help? Okay. Kansas, Missouri, Indiana, Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, North Carolina, and one other state. Robert? Florida. Okay, yeah. So, and so very thankful to have you here. But you know, sometimes we get people come to camp and they're used to these international ministries that run international camps that are internationally minded, and this is for our local church, and therefore there are going to be times where we address, you know, needs either directly or via the scriptures that are needs in our local church. They may not all be your needs. You know, we're so blessed to have you. So blessed you want to be a part of this with us. But you know, please keep that in mind as we go through the week. This is something, you know, if you've been around anything I've taught, you know that I firmly believe that the way God would have us work in this day and time, since the day of Pentecost, is primarily via the local church, not via the international ministry. I think the scriptures back that up to the smallest detail. And that being the case, we're going to address things that are on the hearts and in the need of where our church is right now. So that may not speak to all of you. There may be things that you think, why is he bringing that up? Well, if you're not from Central Ohio, you may have those moments. So we're blessed to have you here. And if there's some things that don't quite speak to you, that's okay. We're still blessed to have you. And I just wanted to remind you of that. And also mention that, you know, that being said, all of us here are part of the greater church, which is the body of Christ, right? And in the body of Christ, there aren't any spectators. There's no such function in the body that I know of, the ministry of spectator or the ministry of critic. That's not in there either. And so, you know, like Brian referred to earlier, particularly this year, this is a new camp for all of us. We're figuring things out, and you know, you could be of great help to the entire body here to just continue to remember, you know, that we're like you. We're believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are endeavoring to do something to bless God's people, and we're figuring it out. So cut us that slack with love, if you would, and where the carnal man might criticize, maybe you can pray instead. And we'll figure out some of the bugs. And I mean, by and large, I haven't seen too many already compared to, well, I mean, that kind. But the other kind as well, I haven't seen too many. But there will be some, I guarantee you. And so let's, you know, walk in love one toward another, if you would. Like with the seating there, this is new for some of you. But like I said, help each other out. Figure it out. Make each other comfortable. And we'll somehow get through this together, okay? I am so very thankful to be a part of this with so many of you. You know, as some of you know who were part of this church years ago, for many years, Kathy and I kind of did everything, and intentionally, because we had a lot of people with great ideas, great plans, places they wanted to take the church. I was more concerned where our Lord wanted to take the church, and so we were very careful about doing those things that we knew were right. And then along came a family camp where just as it was approaching, I broke my ankle. Long story about how I broke that ankle. It was skiing in the Andes. Nah, I'd like to say it was skiing in the Andes. If you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you how I really broke it. But, you know, I'll never forget the first day of that camp, having spent years just having my fingers in everything and being aware of everything and doing most of the teaching. And if I wasn't doing the teaching, I knew who was teaching. I knew exactly what they were teaching. You know, not because we were on a power trip, but because we knew God had given us something very precious. And we knew we needed to guard it. because everybody wanted a piece of it, and many of the people who wanted a piece of it didn't even understand what it was they wanted a piece of. And yet I'll never forget that camp, because here I was, instead of being able to run around and be aware of everything, I was stuck with my foot up on one of those little golf carts, and I really couldn't do much for the entire camp. And I remember being really distressed about it and talking to our Heavenly Father, and he just kind of said, you know, it's not just yours anymore. And, you know, I was delighted, because that, of course, is what we've been praying for and teaching towards all those years. And so that's another thing about this camp. You know, a couple of people had told me they were kind of surprised that I didn't get up and greet everybody at lunch. This isn't Tom Burke's camp. This is a camp that our local church puts on for our local church and for the rest of you who were blessed to come here and be a part of it with us. And so, you know, that's another thing to keep in mind as well. Just all things that may be a little bit different for you, depending on where you come from and whether you have a history with our church or not. So, that's the way we do things. And if you don't like it, well, I know you do, so I've seen you here before. So, but just some background so you're comfortable with it. You know, there's a lot of things about, I've already been asked about 50 questions about the camp that I don't know the answer to. Even things like, when's the next meal? I don't know. Where are we supposed to go for the, I don't know. Where's registration? I don't know. But somebody does, and I kind of like it that way. So hopefully that handles any questions you've had up to this point anyway. And we can get into God's Word, which is pertinent to all of us, right? So let's turn to Matthew 27, please. The message of the cross is the theme of our camp this year. And I know some are wondering, and some have very vocally wondered, what do you mean message of the cross? What do you teach the message of the cross for? Well, if you stick around, you'll find out, okay? But we're going to look at one particular event to start out with tonight that relates to our Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and the cross that he bore. I'm sure many of you, if you're familiar with God's Word at all, you know that the four Gospels all give us information regarding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And they're all in agreement on the events. Some of those Gospels add information that isn't in the other Gospels, but all of those Gospels speak of these events, and all of them are in agreement on these events. And, you know, all of the Gospels are in agreement as to how Jesus Christ was taken, right? The night when he was taken, how he was taken by the Jews and turned over to the Romans. All of the Gospels talk about how the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, tried to wash his hands of, tried to get rid of Jesus Christ, tried to make them accept him instead of Barabbas. And finally, when he realized there was no way around it, he said, you know, my hands are clean of this, although they were not. We've read about those events, and all the Gospels talk about how after Jesus Christ was taken by the Romans, and after he was condemned by Pontius Pilate, how he was then given over to the Roman soldiers, and just hours of terrible, reprehensible torment and torture and beating followed. Scholars disagree as to exactly how much time was taken, but he was there for hour after hour with these Roman soldiers who, of course, cared nothing and didn't recognize him as being anything but just some member of a subjective race. You know, all the Roman soldiers recognized is this man's a representative of a race that we've beaten. And here's our chance to show our absolute disregard for him, our absolute spite for him. And, you know, the Word of God goes into great detail on how he was tortured, how he was beaten, how he was mocked, how he was pummeled, hour after hour after hour. It's after that I want to show you a very small event that occurs and comes up in all four Gospels, but it's really pertinent to what we're going to be looking at all week long. Here in Matthew 27, speaking of those soldiers, in verse 28, they stripped him, they put on him a scarlet robe, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, they took the reed and smote him in the head. After they'd mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled or forced to bear his cross. Okay? So as they came out of this place where they had so tortured and beaten and mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, they found this man of Cyrene. He says, they compelled him, they forced him to carry the cross. And then it says, when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. And the record continues. So here in Matthew, we see the very simple record that when he was brought out from that place of torture by the soldiers, that another was compelled to carry his cross, right? Another man was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. That man was Simon. By the way, this place where where he was crucified, here in the Gospel of Matthew, this is just a side note in case you're not aware of it. Here in Matthew, it says that they brought him to Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull. There's been a lot of disagreement over the years as to where this place of the crucifixion was. The Roman Catholics believe it's a particular hill in the Bible lands because it was found by a woman they call Saint Helena, the mother of Constantine, found it by revelation. Of course, Constantine, her son, wasn't even born again, and it's questionable whether Helena was, but she's a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, and she went there and said that an angel showed her where this mountain was. So that's the one that generally Roman Catholics believe is this place where Jesus was crucified. Those who are Protestant generally agree on a different place in the Bible lands, because there was a man who in the 1800s went to the Bible lands and he saw a hill that he thought was shaped like a skull. And he said, see, that's got to be it, the place of the skull. Well, let's stop right there, okay? Would you want to, in any other area of God's word, would you want to depend on what an unborn again woman told you an angel revealed to her? No. In any other area of biblical research, would you want to depend on a hill looking the same 1,800 years later? No. I think both of those leave a lot to be desired. Part of the problem is in the translation, okay? It's not the place of the skull, it's the place of the pole, the place of the head, okay? Literally the place where the head tax was taken, okay? Once a year there was a place where they gathered, and you know how you count heads? A head tax was taken. The heads were counted and they were taxed accordingly. You know where that occurred? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. Pretty interesting, because it's the Mount of Olives where Jesus was praying before he was taken to be crucified. It was the Mount of Olives where he was taken. It's the Mount of Olives that he told his disciples he would return to. It's the Mount of Olives where he sat with them and taught them about his return. Mount of Olives, very significant to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mount of Olives also, interestingly enough, a location that fits with many of the Old Testament prophecies, that it was outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, but within sight of the city of Jerusalem. So I believe the scriptures indicate pretty conclusively that the place here called the place of the skull was the place of the poll tax. It was the Mount of Olives. That's at least as dependable as an unbeliever getting revelation from an angel, or no erosion occurring for 1,800 years. So there you have it, as a side note anyway. It's not our main topic tonight, but I thought if you weren't aware of that, it's most likely from what I've seen and from dependable scholars that the place of the crucifixion was indeed the Mount of Olives. So that's where he was taken. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, dealing with the same events, and gives us a little more information. Oh, we'll start in verse 20 of Mark 15. It says, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes. Remember, we saw in the previous record, they dressed him up as a king and then mocked him and bowed to him. Well, they took that off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and the rest continues. They crucified him there. So here we see the same record, that after they brought him out of this place where he was beaten up by the soldiers and mocked by them and tormented by them, they saw this man of Cyrene and they compelled him to bear the cross. But here it says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. I think that's fascinating, because who's going to be reading this Gospel of Mark? Believers, right? Believers. And that they say that this Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus kind of indicates these were people that the believers reading the Gospel of Mark would know. You know, if I told you about my friend Hobart, who's the, you know, the father of Calvin and Mervyn, would any of you respond to that? No. You don't know Hobart, and you sure don't know Calvin and Mervyn, do you? So you understand what I'm saying, that these names are mentioned, these names are specified, seems to indicate that these guys are believers. Nothing else in the Word about this, but you got to wonder, this man Simon, that they compelled to bear the cross, he would have been a man of Israel, you know, there probably there for the feast, but you got to wonder, once he bore that cross, did he stick around? You got to wonder whether a really bad day on the part of Simon turned into a really good day. You know, because you might think it's a really bad day, you're minding your own business, and these Roman soldiers, and you don't say no to Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers say, okay, you, carry that cross. I have to wonder if the carrying of the cross that day ended up in Simon seeing and hearing something that affected his family line forever. Because apparently everybody knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And you wonder if they would have known Alexander and Rufus if Simon hadn't been the one they picked on that day. You know, so just another sidelight, but you know, sometimes we find ourselves in these terrible situations where we say, how could God do this to me? And yet, when all is said and done, things can sometimes happen that we're very thankful for. So not crucial to what we're teaching today, but isn't it interesting that it would mention this guy Simon is the father of, if Alexander and Rufus are just two guys who live in Cyrene, then why is it being brought up in the Gospel of Mark? If they're believers, then you've got to wonder how much did their being believers have to do with what their dad experienced that day. See? But the main point I want you to see here is they brought, once again, very clear, they brought Jesus out and immediately they brought him out. Here's this guy, you carry that cross. Very simple so far, right? Then we get to the Gospel of Luke. Okay. Oh, you know, I forgot to mention something, the Gospel. First mistake I've made, this camp. This whole camp, this is the first mistake I've made. But it's worth looking at. Because in the Gospel of Mark, back in verse 22 of chapter 15, after it says they compelled Simon to bear the cross, and they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, where it says they brought him to the place called Golgotha. In the text, the word brought here is the word carried. Anybody have your Spanish Bible tonight? Yes? What's the word? They carried Jesus? Isn't that something? So you've got to, if people, traditionally as people teach, Jesus carried the cross, then somebody was carrying Jesus while Jesus was carrying the cross. Because this gospel says they carried him. They carried Jesus to this place of crucifixion. So if they carried Jesus, then somebody was carrying Jesus. And if they carried Jesus and Jesus was carrying the cross, that makes quite a picture, doesn't it? But if we just read what the word says, you know, after all these hours of torture, is Jesus in any shape to carry a wooden cross? No. He's not apparently even in enough shape to carry himself. So they carried Jesus, and Simon carried the cross. I'm glad I asked about what was in the Spanish Bible. A lot of times it's more accurate on some of those kind of points. So see, they carried Jesus. They carried Jesus, and no problem, because it clearly tells us that Simon was the one who carried that wooden cross, right? Now we can go to the Gospel of Luke. Sorry if I took you there prematurely. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 24. It says here that Pilate gave sentence that should be as they required. He released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And then some of those events that occurred with the soldiers are not detailed here in the Gospel of Luke. So it just says he delivered Jesus to their will. But then it says, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, okay? And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Oh, now we got a problem. This is where you get some of the traditional thinking that you know, Jesus didn't carry the cross maybe all by himself, but he shared it with Simon, okay? That when Jesus carried it, when Jesus got tired, Simon carried it after Jesus did. Then maybe if Simon got tired, Jesus took it again. That's where some of that tradition comes from. Maybe you've never heard that before, but obviously Simon's there in the Gospels, right? And we've seen clear records that say Simon carried the cross. And then some say, well, you know, in light of what Luke says, maybe Simon and Jesus shared the duty. Now, we know that can't be because Jesus wasn't even in any shape to carry himself, right? And it's really not a big problem because that word after simply means behind. It doesn't mean that Jesus carries it for a while and after he's done, Simon carries it. It simply is the word for behind. So Jesus went first and Simon carrying that cross went behind him. So if you substitute the word behind for the word after, does it make sense? How are we in Spanish? Behind? Yes? Okay, good. Boy, I like the Spanish Bible tonight anyway. So really, if we consider those three records, no problem as to what occurred between the time he came out from those Roman soldiers and the time he went to that place of crucifixion, right? Jesus went, he was carried by others to that place, and Simon of Cyrene carried that cross that Jesus would be crucified upon. Pretty simple so far. Then we get to the Gospel of John. And John always seems to throw a wrench in the works. But not really if we read what's written. And if we consider what the rest of God's Word says. Here we get to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Verse 16, it says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him. Now we've got a problem, right? First three Gospels made it pretty clear. Who did they compel to bear the cross? Simon, 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 right? All three records. All of a sudden we get to John, and it says, well, they compelled Jesus to bear the cross. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. But it does say Jesus bore his cross. Okay. The question you've got to ask yourself is, what cross was Jesus Christ bearing that day? And the Scriptures give us a really clear answer on that. Can we look at some other records in the Gospels tonight? Oh, we can? Thank you. Okay, good. Let's look at a few things that Jesus Christ himself taught. Look at Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. It says, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is Jesus' teaching, saying if you want to be a follower of me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Two chapters later, he uses the same expression, Mark chapter 10. Verse 17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what do I need to do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother." And he answered, "Oh, master, I've kept all those. I've observed them all from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "There's only one other thing you lack then. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." I trust most of you are familiar with this expression, take up your cross and follow me. You know, if you were raised in church, you hear it often, take up your cross and follow me. What's amazing to me about this is an expression Jesus used before he was crucified. You understand? It's sometimes we forget, well, yeah, take up the cross, just like Jesus was crucified. This is something he used in teaching before he was crucified. And clearly they understood what he meant by it. Because it says when the man heard Jesus say, "Take up your cross and follow me," it doesn't say he was confused. It says he was sad, but it doesn't say he was confused. That's in the next verse, in case you want to read it. It says he was sad. It doesn't say he was confused. So the young man understood what Jesus Christ meant by take up your cross. That tells me one of two things. Maybe this was an idiom at the time. Maybe this was an expression that they were familiar with, you know, beyond the crucifixion of Jesus that was to come. You understand the problem here? If Jesus hadn't been crucified yet, then how would it be an expression referring to the crucifixion that hadn't happened yet? So maybe it was just a common expression at the time, or maybe it was a phrase that Jesus invented in light of him knowing of his crucifixion. Okay? You understand? It wasn't pretty simple. It's not an expression referring back to the crucifixion because the crucifixion hadn't occurred yet. And also, you know, it's not talking about being crucified. He says, take up your cross, take up your cross. I'm not sure if this was just a phrase they used in the day. In the research I've done, I haven't been able to determine if it was a phrase they used in the day or one that Jesus Christ just coined in his teaching. But either way, one thing we know is those listening to him that day understood what he meant. You know, I've made up some phrases in my time, and you guys have heard them enough, you know what they mean, right? Other times I use phrases that are common to our culture, and you understand what they mean. So whether it was a phrase that started with him or a phrase that was common at the time, the important thing is, when he said, take up your cross, they knew what he meant. The young man knew what he meant. He doesn't say he was puzzled. Doesn't say he was confused. It says he was sad because he understood exactly what Jesus meant, and he was saddened by it. Okay? There's a reason, Brian. I'm going through all this. Brian's looking at, where's he going? You'll find out. But again, do you understand? This was something, whatever the origin of the phrase was, those listening to Jesus that day understood what he meant by it. Okay. And again, does he say, be crucified and follow me? No. To be honest, it would be difficult to be crucified and follow him. Right? He says, take up thy cross and follow me. Take up thy cross and follow me. Very important distinction. I could take up a cross, take up a burden, and follow you. I could not be crucified and follow you. I bring this up because virtually every scholar I read says when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he's referring to the suffering of the cross. Can't be. Some of you who are more familiar with the Word of God, you know that like in Galatians, Paul says things like, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We'll get into that section later on this week. Many of the scholars that I read say, well, that's what Jesus meant by take up your cross and follow me is what Paul meant by I am crucified with Christ. Can't be. Can't be. Because, number one, you know, just from a logical point of view, how do I get crucified and then follow you? You know, but also Jesus Christ doesn't say anything about crucifixion. He says, take up your cross. Simon that day was carrying a cross, right? Does that mean Simon was crucified? No, he was carrying a cross. I think if you work all of the records where Jesus Christ says, take up your cross, you'll see that the thing they have in common is not death. The thing they have in common is that there's a weight, there's a responsibility, there's a cost. To that young man, Jesus challenged him on the one thing that he knew he loved more than Christ. See, sometimes people go to the record of that young man and say, see, if you really want to follow Christ, you need to sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. That wasn't Jesus' point that day. Jesus' point was, okay, you've kept all the commandments, great, but I know there's one thing that you love more than me. And as long as you love something more than me, then when it really comes down to it, a choice between me and that thing, you're going to go for that thing. So the burden he placed on that young man, you want to be my follower? Get rid of this other thing that you love. And if you read the records where Jesus uses this expression, whatever the origin of the expression is, if you read the records where he uses it, it always refers to a burden, a responsibility that you can't push off on somebody else. Okay. You with me so far? Okay, good. How about Luke chapter 9? I mean, I think it hardly needs to be said that Jesus also wasn't saying, take up a wooden cross and follow me, right? I mean, do I even need to explain that? You know, well, I better, just in case anybody doesn't understand. We know that Jesus wasn't saying, if you want to be my follower, carry a wooden cross around or wear a wooden cross around your neck. I just bring that up because there's some people, that's the way they read that verse. Clearly, whatever he meant by take up your cross, it was figurative, right? And I believe the figure, it's not figurative of death. It's figurative of there's a cost to following me. Have you ever read the parables in Matthew 13, for example? The one thing they all have in common is this kingdom of God is such a precious thing, but it's going to cost you something. It's a pearl of great price, but you may have to sell everything you've got to get that pearl of great price, but it's worth it. Where Jesus talks about taking up your cross to follow me, that's his point in all of these records. Following me is going to cost you something. Not as an entrance fee, but something that you leave behind. If I'm following him, there's something else I'm leaving behind. Maybe it's my wealth. Maybe it's my friends. Maybe it's my social standing. Maybe it's that promotion I'm not going to get because I'm a Christian. You know, maybe it's my family disowning me because I don't want to follow the course they would have me follow. But if I'm going to really follow him, there's something I leave behind. You understand? That's the price he's talking about. That's the burden he's talking about. I'll show you some other records. Instead of listening to me, we can look at what God's Word says. Isn't that much better? Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. Oh, I'm boring some of you already. I'm sorry. I'll try and be more exciting, okay? Oh, here's a great one. Verse 23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall save it. Referring not to death, but to leaving behind those things that were a part of your life in order to have something greater in your life. So he says here, take up your cross daily. If this is referring to death, we have some difficulty, okay? It's in each instance he's talking about the cost of being his disciple, the cost of following him. We know of many other places where Jesus Christ talked about what it would cost to be his disciple. And he was very upfront about it. You know, Christians ought to be that upfront today. Instead they say, oh, just believe in Jesus Christ, your whole life will be great, all your problems will go away, you'll have all the money you'll need, everybody will love you. Well, no, they're lying to you. No. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the world will hate you, is what Jesus said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are, you know, brothers will hate sisters, fathers and mothers will hate children, simply because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ said, you know. You're going to suffer persecution for the sake of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the Apostle Paul said by revelation. So, oh, it's going to be great, and everybody's going to love you for being a Christian. No, they're not. They're not. But it's worth it. See, it's worth it. But Jesus was very upfront about, before you follow me, recognize what it's going to cost you. Because those who don't recognize it get in situations like the Corinthians found themselves in, right? Where all of a sudden the world was pulling them one way and their Lord was pulling them the other way, and they still kind of like the world. We don't find ourselves in those quandaries as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ if we make up our mind ahead of time. Here's what it's going to cost me to be a follower of him, and it's worth it. So again, point being, in all these records, he's talking about a burden that he wants them to know is going to be on you if you choose to be my follower. Okay. In Luke 14 is the last one we'll look at. Not the last verse we'll look at, sorry, but it's the last verse we're going to look at on this expression. Verse 25 of Luke 14. There were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, again, what did Jesus Christ mean by that? Did he mean, you can't be my disciple unless you go to each of your family members and say, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you"? No, that's not the point. The point is that, you know, if it came down to it and I had to make that choice between my brother and my Lord, my sister and my Lord, my father and mother and my Lord, my children and my Lord, will you be able to make that choice? That's what he's telling you. Better to determine up front, yes, I'm confessing him as my Lord, and I know exactly what that means. And I know exactly what that might cost me, and I'm good with that. Better to know that up front than to be like the Corinthians. I love Jesus' honesty with these people here. If you want to be my follower, don't be my follower unless you know you could choose me over your father and mother. Otherwise, don't be my follower. Because you're going to have to make that choice, perhaps. You see, that's his point that day. Boy, I could preach on that message for a while, but I'm not going to do that tonight because we're looking at the message of the cross. But then he says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now look at what follows. This explains it maybe better than anything else I've shared with you tonight. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest perhaps after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him." You know, so Robert goes to build the tower, doesn't think about what it's going to cost. He says, "Oh, well, me and Margie, we'll figure it out." Gets the tower halfway up, runs out of money, and they call it Robert's Folly. And everybody drives by and says, "Robert's Folly. Oh, remember that guy? Thought he had enough money to build the tower." Great example, isn't it? So everybody mocks him and says, "The man began to build and he wasn't able to finish." Okay, or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consult to see whether he's able with 10,000 to meet the one that comes against him with 20,000? Okay, if you're a smart king and you want to make war on another country, first you figure out what they've got as opposed to what you've got. Or else, while he's a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. "Likewise, whosoever he be of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, he can't be my disciple." Oh, you see the great comparison here? If you're going to build the tower, you think about what it's going to cost you before you even start. If you're going to go to war, you think about what it's going to cost you before you even start. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, think about what it's going to cost you before you even start. Okay? Now he's talking to people before the day of Pentecost, people who could not yet be truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's preparing them for something, you know. This sounds great. I fed you with all this, you know, with loaves and fish and all. You saw all the miracles and wonders. But if you want to be my disciple, it's not always going to be fun. And you should know that before you confess me as your Lord. The great point here is in each of these records where he uses this expression, take up your cross, take up your cross, take up your cross, it's referring to a burden of some sort that you have to carry. That if you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, be ready to carry this burden, because it's a burden that followers of Christ have to carry. That's the way he uses that expression. Okay? So, if we consider the Gospels, where we saw clearly in three of the Gospels that not only did Jesus Christ not carry the physical cross, Simon carried it, but Jesus himself had to be physically carried to the place of crucifixion. Then what does John mean when it says Jesus went up there bearing his cross? It's got to mean not the wooden cross, but some other burden that only Jesus Christ could carry, right? Or really, words have no meaning, because that clearly is the way Jesus Christ used that expression time after time. And again, remember, the young man wasn't confused. He knew what Jesus meant. He didn't like it, but he knew what Jesus meant. That if you want to be my follower, there's a burden you've got to carry. And if you love money more than you love me, you're not going to be able to carry that burden. So when it comes to Jesus Christ bearing his cross, you know, it's not necessarily referring to, in fact, we see from the other Gospels, it can't be referring to the wooden implement that he was crucified on. But there was something he carried that day that only he could carry. Is he the only one who could carry the wooden cross? No, Simon could do that, and indeed Simon did. But there was a burden that only Jesus could carry that day. Turn to Isaiah 53, please. Okay, Brian, you settled now? Okay, good. And again, we know that since this is God's word, it's not going to contradict itself, right? So what can it possibly mean when it tells us in three different occasions that Simon bore this wooden implement for Jesus, but then it says in the fourth occasion, Jesus bore his cross? It can only mean one thing, right? And that there was some other kind of burden that Jesus was carrying that day. Even though he himself was being physically carried up that hill, there's something he was carrying. And Isaiah tells us exactly what that was. Isaiah 53, verse 3, speaking in prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What did he carry that day? He carried your sin and mine. He carried the consequences of your sin and mine. It says he bore them, right? He carried them. The next verses say he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do these verses describe a burden that only Jesus Christ could carry? Yeah, your sin and mine. He didn't carry the wooden cross. He didn't have to carry the wooden cross. Anybody could have carried the wooden cross. It was just a piece of wood. But your sin and mine, only one man was qualified to carry that up that hill that day. Only one man could have possibly done it. And the one man who was qualified, thankfully for you and me, agreed to carry his cross, didn't he? And bore your sins in mind up that hill. And then it's on that wooden cross, by his final tribulation and his death, that sin that he carried that rightfully belonged on you and me was expiated, was paid for, was done away with, right? Was put in the grave and left there. But the burden he bore, the cross he bore that day, was the cross of your sin and mine, the cross that no other man could have carried on our behalf. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, please. We're going to close out there. I think Isaiah is pretty clear, isn't it? He's borne it. He's carried it. It was laid on him. That's what he carried that day. Right up to the point of then, again, not just carrying our sin, but then being crucified because of that sin he was carrying. And then, thank God, leaving that sin in the grave and getting up again in the resurrection. You know, I've had a few people ask me, why do you teach them the message of the cross? It's the cross isn't important. It's the resurrection that's important. Well, you know, I beg to differ. The resurrection was important, but there'd be no resurrection if it were not for the cross. Okay? The resurrection, God's word testifies, the resurrection is what God did to show the world that what Christ had done was sufficient for the sin of all mankind. But what Christ did terminated with him saying, "It is finished," from the cross. So the resurrection, yes, I'm thankful for. But the resurrection, if the testimony of Romans is correct, and it is, the resurrection was God's seal of approval. The resurrection was God telling all mankind, yes, he paid it for you. Yes, it is finished. Yes, it's done. See, the resurrection was a great work of God that we're thankful for and that we give testimony to. But again, without the crucifixion, there'd be no resurrection. And the crucifixion was one man, flesh and blood. You know, one man with tempted in all points like as we are, one man choosing to carry your sin and my sin, even though he knew no sin of his own, choosing to carry it, choosing to be crucified for it, and choosing to be separated from God for it, and choosing to right before his last breath say, "It's done. I've done it. I've paid for it. It is finished." Of his own free will. You try and tell me that's not important? Don't you try and tell me the cross isn't important. If it weren't for that cross, again, there'd be no resurrection. I know people have been taught different things, but they've been taught without themselves thinking what and reading what God's word says. Because God's word tells us that cross is pretty doggone important. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 here is where we get the theme for our week. We didn't make it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the resurrection should be made of none effect. No, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, the logos of the cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it's the power of God. Oh man, don't you understand? When God talks about the message of the cross, he's not just talking about the wooden cross either. That's not foolishness to anybody. The fact that a cross was made of wood, a natural man can understand wood, right? You tell the natural man this cross was made of wood, he can understand that. You tell Jesus Christ somebody died on the cross made of wood, he can understand that. That's not foolish to him. You know, a lot of people think that's what Christianity is. Oh, you worship this God that died on a wooden cross. You know why they think that's what Christianity is? They can understand that. But when you tell them, no, this man, this perfect man, died on the cross, but died in order to pay for my sin and yours, that's when the natural man gets frantic. That's what the natural man can't. Oh, sin? What is sin? I can't see it. I can't taste it. But you know what? Deep down inside there, they can feel it. I guarantee you. But they can't see it. They can't. What? God? What sin? What punishment? What? That's foolish. Of course it's foolish to the natural man. You know, of course it's foolish to the natural man.
It's a spiritual reality. And yet it's the great message of all eternity, the message of the cross. See, again, I understand fully in the book of Acts, well, they preached Jesus in the resurrection. Well, yes, they did. Yes, they did. But you know what? They also preached Jesus and what he paid for to bring about the resurrection. They taught about the crucified one. They taught what that meant. And again, when God's word speaks about the cross, it's not just speaking about the event. It's speaking about what we read in Isaiah. What he did for us every step of the way. According to the scriptures, every step of the way, right up until he breathed his last, it is finished. And then the resurrection, again, was God's declaration to all mankind that yes, it is indeed finished. And yes, that sin now has been left in the grave. And I understand other things even occurred after that, right? He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where we're now seated with him, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name, same, not only this world, but also that was just to come. Absolutely. But you know what? That's still the message of the cross, ultimately. Because all of that was God's doing in response to what Jesus did. And what Jesus did was done on the cross. That's the message of the cross, see. Pretty important stuff, wouldn't you say? Yeah, me too. Let's read it again in verse 18. The preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, you and me, it is what? The power of God. God tells me this message of the cross, that what are you doing a week on that for? Well, how about because it's the power of God to you and me? Would that make it worthy of our study? I think so. And so this week we're going to be looking at the message of the cross in great detail because it is power unto us. And because I believe the more we learn about what really Jesus Christ did accomplish for us on that cross that day, beyond what he did physically that the natural man can understand, but what was accomplished spiritually, the more we understand it, the more power, the more deliverance, the more freedom we're going to be able to walk in as recipients of what he did on the cross. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of sharing your word, and especially sharing incredible message. Incredible, such a pitiful word in light of what your son did for us by his free will, Father. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word. And God, I pray that this week to come, that already you're working in hearts, and as this week continues, that we reevaluate ourselves, that we come humbly before you for once in our doggone lives, Father, and say, teach me, fill me, help me, and recognize that what we see in the mirror that we've built by our own hands is never going to be worthy in light of eternity, Father. May we do that terrible thing called negative confession and admit what your word says about us in and of ourselves, God. And may we, with great thankfulness, gain a new appreciation for what your son did for us. Because therein lies the joy of the Christian life and the peace of the Christian life and the confidence in the Christian life and the power in the Christian life, God. I pray on behalf of all of us that you teach us these things this week in real ways that we'll have a difficult time forgetting, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, that's right, I'm supposed to close out. Thanks for coming to camp. I'm reminding you about breakfast, which is at 8 o'clock. Okay, thanks for reminding me. And see, it's not my camp anymore. For those of you who aren't familiar with it,